If you haven't already, let me invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to be looking at this chapter in its entirety this morning. It's a short chapter, and I have to confess to you that this is probably a subject that I would not choose to preach on. I much prefer to preach on one of the stories in the life of Christ out of the Gospels, or I like to preach on the cross, or the grace of God, or heaven. Those are all encouraging topics, and I love to preach on encouraging topics. But one of the values of expository preaching, and that is preaching all the way through a book, is that you touch on things that you otherwise would not choose to preach on. And so today we're going to be dealing with a hard subject. I'm not overly fond, as I said, of preaching on withdrawing fellowship. That can be a discouraging thing, and yet it's part of the Word of God. The Holy Spirit put it there for a reason, and we as God's people need to deal with the passages that are easy and the passages that are hard. And so we're in one of the hard ones today. Most of you know the story of Betty Ford, the wife of former President Gerald Ford, and her addiction to drugs and alcohol, and how the family had an intervention, and how through that intervention she sought help, got help, and established later the Betty Ford Center, which is one of the outstanding institutions in our nation today, helping people with drug and alcohol addiction. In that story, a movie was made of it. It showed what happened with that family. She had gone into denial. Things had spiraled downward in her addiction. And finally, the family gathered together, and they had a family meeting. And in that meeting, there was a confrontation that took place. And they said, as lovingly as they could say, "Mom, we think you have a problem. And we insist, as your family, that you get help." Well, she just broke down. She was angry. But she followed the will of her family, and she did get the help that they insisted that she get. You know, that's a difficult thing, and some of you may have been through a family intervention like this. It often provides a turning point for the individual so that they're able then to begin to get the help they need and move in an upward direction for the first time. Here in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul deals with what I call tough love, as it is to be practiced by the church family. Now, in Corinth, we've already talked about this, this was a rough city, a rough seaport city. They had a situation that was taking place within the church. Paul got the report about it. They had a situation going on that would have been regarded among the pagan community as something that was grossly immoral. A man was shacking up with his stepmother, with his father's wife. And the church, rather than doing something about that, rather than responding to this man and challenging this kind of behavior, they had decided to take the grace approach. They were just going to be loving. They were going to be kind. Nobody was going to say anything. They would turn a blind eye, and this person would just go on living an immoral life, an immoral relationship. And Paul says, this can't happen. This cannot be. And so in chapter 5, he tells them what the approach should be, the tough love approach of the church in a situation like this. Let me read again the verses that Don read for you just a moment ago. But let's just read all the way through chapter 5. As I said, it's a short chapter. "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral, or greedy, an idolater, or a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. Boy, hard words. Hard words. Does God really expect us in the 21st century to respond like this in our congregation? I know this subject has been one that has been greatly abused. In the Middle Ages, it was called excommunication. And many people were excommunicated for all kinds of trivial reasons. People were burned at the stake because of what was believed to be heretical beliefs that they held. Today we refer to it as withdrawing fellowship. Paul calls it expelling the immoral brother. Whatever term you want to call it, whatever term you want to use, I want to just lay some foundational truths about this process that we see in Scripture. First of all, no group of believers has the authority to arbitrarily decide to expel a brother or a sister from the church that belongs to Jesus Christ. This is not something that we decide of our own initiative to do. That's not what happened here, as we're going to see. Secondly, it's not something that some church council decides or that some group of church members vote on. That's not how this process is determined. In fact, it's not really ultimately a decision of the church at all. It is simply a recognition of what God has already decided and what God has already done. And so the church is simply recognizing a failure of relationship between an individual and his or her God. Now, this man had already cut himself off from a right relationship with God by this immoral behavior and continuing in this sin. This man was not in good relationship with his father by this action. And the church, Paul says, was to publicly recognize what had already taken place between this man and God. I ask the question again, are we to do this today in the church? Well, we have this example from the Corinthian church, but we have more than that. We have the words of Jesus himself dealing with this very subject. Are you familiar with that passage back in Matthew chapter 18? Turn over there for just a moment. Matthew chapter 18, Jesus outlines this very procedure that the Apostle Paul enjoins upon the Corinthian church. In Matthew chapter 18, down in verse 15, Jesus talked about a brother who sins. And he says there, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. But if he will not listen, then take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. The words of Jesus. Hard words. Tough love. There's no getting around it. This is difficult. These are hard words to hear, and even more difficult to place and to practice. But if you're like me, I want to do what God says, even the hard things that God says. People will ask, so honestly, though, what good does that do? Some of you have been in churches that have withdrawn fellowship from people, and you'll ask, what good does that really do when a church does something like that? Paul outlines a threefold purpose here in this text. He gives us three reasons why it's a good thing to do. So, see what he says. He says, first of all, it's done in order to save the sinner. Look what he says there in verse 5. He says, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of judgment. It's done to help a person turn around. If we pretend that everything's okay when someone is living in sin, then we're enablers. And we're just covering over something that will eventually destroy the life of that person. Paul gives a second reason in verse 6. He says, you do it to save the church. You do it to save the person. Secondly, you do it to save the church. He says, your boasting is not good, verse 6. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? You let a little yeast be there, and that corrupting spirit will spread throughout the whole batch. One bad apple can destroy the whole bunch. You overlook that, and young people say, well, the church doesn't seem to care if that behavior goes on or not, so I'll participate in it too. And it can spread throughout a whole congregation. And then the third reason Paul gives is actually back in verse 1, where he talked about the reputation of the church. He said it's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you and of a kind that does not occur even among the pagans. This protects the reputation of God's people in a community. Now let me tell you this, and be clear on this. Anytime this kind of church discipline is exercised, it is always done redemptively. It's not done to destroy a person. It's not done to finally cast them into hell. We don't have that authority. It's done always to try to redeem. It's always to make things better, to help, to improve the situation. In Galatians, Paul wrote to that church, chapter 6, verse 1, and he explains to them there, again in detail, how tough love is to be practiced by Christians. He says, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. Boy, that's an important word in this process. Gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. If we're serious about taking God at His word, and we say we are, we're a people of the book who are serious at taking God at His word, and if we are, then the next question is, who does this apply to? You want to come up with a short list of people that we can start withdrawing fellowship from? I knew of a church once, and they would make up a list about every 3 or 4 years of people who had stopped attending, had formerly been members, were no longer there, and they would get up and they would just read off that list of names, and they would say, we're withdrawing fellowship from all these people because they haven't been to church. Is that what we ought to be doing as God's people? In Scripture, there are only 3 areas that are ever mentioned in which we are instructed to withdraw fellowship from a brother or a sister in Christ. 3 areas. The first one is here in 1 Corinthians 5, and it's a generic heading called those who are walking or living immorally. Now, look what it says down in verse 11. I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is, and he lists the categories, sexually immoral, greedy, an idolater, a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. So anyone who is actively pursuing sin in their life in an open and a flagrant and a high-handed way against God, and yet continues with the pretense that they are a Christian, Paul says that person needs to be put out of the assembly. That person needs an application of tough love done gently, but nonetheless done. So this is the first category. Those who are living obviously, openly immoral lives, and yet who claim to still be Christians. The second area Paul mentions in Romans chapter 16, verse 17. He says, I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. Brothers that cause division. And you know people like that. They're agitators. They're troublemakers. And they can divide a church and destroy a church. Paul said elsewhere, you warn those kind of people. Warn them once, warn them twice, and have nothing more to do with them. There are people that will destroy a congregation if they're allowed to stay there and create problems and division and discord among brothers. And then the third area is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. Paul there said, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. He's talking there about professional moochers. He says, do not tolerate that kind of behavior within the body of Christ. Keep away from people like that. So these three areas, Paul is very clear about, these people are a danger to the reputation of a church, they're a danger to the life of the church, and they are a danger to that individual who is living that way. Now there's a special thing we ought to note here. Not once does Scripture say that we are to withdraw fellowship from someone who falls away, from someone who stops attending. Doesn't say that. For tough love to work, something precious must be taken from that individual. With Betty Ford, it was the relationship of her family. She valued that so highly, she did the difficult thing that they required of her. In the early church, fellowship was encompassing. Here in Corinth, it was a precious thing. You can't take fellowship from someone if fellowship doesn't exist. If someone leaves this church and hasn't been here in a year, and then we say, well, we're going to withdraw fellowship from you, that's a moot point. There's nothing to take away from that individual. If someone has been a member here, and they're no longer a member here, they're not harming the reputation of this church because they're no longer associating with this congregation. There's no danger of them bringing impurity into this church like yeast does in a batch of dough because they're not here anymore. They're already alienated from God. If we go out and say, you know, we're going to withdraw fellowship from you, that'll probably just alienate them even more. No, disfellowshipping can only be effective when fellowship has first been effective. Now, Jesus says that this is what we're to do very clearly in Matthew 18. If a brother sins against you, you go through this process. You start one-on-one. You bring others that can help with the situation. Finally, you say it to the church, and then that's what Paul encourages to be done here in 1 Corinthians 5. You know, I think the question is, do we really care enough to go after those that Satan has ensnared? I pray that if I ever get into a situation of immorality, that this church will love me enough to go after me the way that they were going after this man, that someone will come to me and get me to wake up and realize the seriousness of my condition. Let me just deal with several practical matters because there are always these questions that arise. In verse 11, he says, with such a one, do not even eat. Okay, what does this mean? They had agape meals. They shared in table fellowship. One of the places in which they demonstrated their brotherhood was at table together. And that was a time of spiritual intimacy together. And Paul is saying, do not give this person who is living an immoral life, who's been cut off from God, now who is cut off from the church, don't give them any indication by table fellowship that they are one of us, that we're okay with their behavior. Well, what happens if I work with someone who has been withdrawn from, and we have a lunch table at the workplace? Does that mean I can't sit down at the table and eat with them? No. No. You have a responsibility at work. What Paul is saying, do not give them any indication by your table fellowship that you are approving of their sin. What happens if one of my children or if my spouse has been withdrawn from? Does that mean I can't sit down at the dinner table with my wife or my husband or my child or my parent or my family member? No, it does not mean that. They know, if you're a Christian, they know that you do not approve of their immorality, but you have responsibilities as a family member that's God-given, as a father, as a husband, as a wife. And to jeopardize that God-given primary responsibility is wrong. The point is, you do not give approval to these individuals. And that's why he says what he says about not eating with them. Another question that's always asked, but does it work? Does it work? I have been in two churches, never here, but in two churches and other places where withdrawal of fellowship was put into practice. A young lady was living an immoral life. She was sleeping around. She was married. She was sleeping around, and she kept coming to church on Sunday. And we talked with her about it, and she was unprepared to give up that party lifestyle. And so we eventually had to say to the congregation, she obviously is no longer in fellowship with God, and we can't treat her like a sister. Now, does that mean we're going to bar from the church? No. If she wants to come in and attend, but we were very clear about it with her, and we said, we can no longer view you as our sister in Christ. We're going to pray for you as one who is outside of Christ, that you will turn back to Him. Another congregation I was with, same thing happened. A husband was out, sleeping with every woman he could find, yet he was at church on Sunday morning, and eventually we had to talk to him. Very same process took place. Another brother, he was creating division within the congregation. He was teaching things that were confusing people, and the elders talked to him about it. He persisted in doing that, and eventually they had to go through that process with him. Does it work? Yes, it works. It does. But almost always in the early stages of the process. Remember, Jesus said it begins with a one-on-one encounter, or it begins with a two- or three-on-one encounter. And it is very effective. If I was putting a percentage on it, I would say 75% or higher times it works when you allow it to happen in those early stages. But just like in every process in life where decay sets in, spiritual or otherwise, if you wait until your house is almost eaten by termites, you're not going to have a very high success rate if you wait till late in the process to begin to do anything. If you wait till disease in your body is at its final stages, you're not going to have near the success you would as if it was treated earlier in the process. And so with spiritual disease and decay within the body of Christ, when it's dealt with earlier in the process, you're much more likely to be effective. Yes, spiritual discipline in the church is very effective. Now, when you wait till this last stage, very often it's not effective. But that's just because of the late stage of the process. We have reason to believe, from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians that it was effective with this individual. Because Paul writes in his next letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, down in verses 5 and following, and note what he has to say there in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 2. He says, "If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent." Not to put it too severely. "The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him." Paul goes on to explain how you treat a brother who acknowledges that kind of sin and makes that turnaround, and you love him and you receive him. Jesus told a story about a prodigal who went away and how a father who loved him and ran to him and took him back home, and there was a celebration. And it ought to be the same way anytime we see a brother who turns away from error that would cost him his soul. There's rejoicing and love and reaffirmation. I heard of a doctor in Vietnam who was bit by a snake that was a deadly viper. And if you don't react within minutes, you're dead. And as soon as he saw the snake and what had happened to his foot, he immediately severed his foot from his lower leg within minutes. Now that's a drastic, shocking thing. I don't think I could ever do that. But let me tell you this, you don't cut off your foot when you stump your toe. We're all sinners. We all fail. And there is a vast difference between someone who sins like we all do and someone who shakes their fist in the face of God and says, "I don't care what God's word says, I'm going to do what I want to do." Now that's high-handed rebellion. That's the kind of thing that the church cannot live with. That's the kind of thing that will cut a person off from God. God's never tolerated high-handed rebellion. Withdrawal of fellowship is a drastic measure for drastic situations. It's not to be exercised on those who are strugglers as new Christians. It's not for one who has fallen but who still is willing to get help and wants to struggle on. It is for those who are arrogant in their sin and who flaunt that sin. And it's never to be exercised as long as there is a willingness to repent on the part of the sinner. No, this is only a last resort measure. It's to be done in tears, in gentleness, with salvation of the individual as the end. Now, does God expect us to exercise tough love on occasion for one another? Yes, He does. We are, after all, our brother's keepers. This morning, this has been a hard lesson, but we have a God who is very serious about sin and its power to separate. We have a God who has provided the means through the blood of Jesus to allow us to be one with Him again. And if you're here this morning and there is sin in your life that has cut you off from God or has the potential of cutting you off, I pray that you'll make a turnaround in your life before it's too late. If you're here this morning and you've never taken that initial step of coming to Jesus, turning from your sins and confessing Him and being baptized, we'll assist you as you become a Christian this morning. If you need to come, we invite you to do that while we stand and while we sing.